If you've ever been to a foreign country, country before, you know how different you can feel when a different language is being spoken, with different cultural customs. You can quickly feel out of place, like a stranger. I was on a mission trip to Costa Rica one time, and not only was there different language spoken there, but so many customs were different. The way people dressed, when the church gathered to pray, everyone would pray at the same time. That freaked out a lot of our students. And not to mention little things like a group of kids taking us to the jungle and laughing that we've never had cacao before, which is the plant that creates chocolate. I'm like, I'd never grown up in a tropical climate before. It's like, it's just how things are, you know? But being in a foreign country shows quickly that you stick out. And as followers of Jesus today, it's like we are automatically transformed and transferred to a foreign country. We're strangers in a strange land. If you follow Christ, the call to follow him in this world is not to be removed from the world, but to be strangers in a strange land, a light to the world, distinct and different from the world, yet present in it. And we're called to be messengers of hope, people who are about helping other broken sinners reconcile with God. And so as you grow in your relationship with Jesus, you'll feel more and more like that stranger in a strange land. And yet, even though we're different, we're not called to remove ourselves from the world, but to use our unique strangeness, not just what we do, but what we believe as a witness to the truth of Christ and a way to share the gospel. Okay, so as I read Acts 17 here, as I read Paul among the philosophers, I am compelled today to heavily emphasize that even though you are not of this world, you are still here for a purpose that God gives. Today we find Paul alone in Athens. Last week he left two of his companions at the church in Berea, and we find him alone in Athens, in the cultural center of the world, a place that gives birth to many Western values we hold today, a place where the arts flourished, where people debated philosophy and religion, and we're told in Scripture they never ceased to talk about all things new. If you were an artist or a thinker or an educator or a politician, it was the place to be. It was a city you wanted to call your home. Paul will give what's been called his Mars Hill speech here. Mars Hill is where the philosophers would gather to make a formal defense of their position on religion and worldview and new ideas. It was like ancient Facebook. Just kidding. But we see in Paul's example the call for followers of Christ to uncomfortable spaces. People, frankly, thought he was an idiot for what he believed. Yet he looks for opportunities to engage the culture with the hope of Jesus. And friends, we have a lot to learn from Paul's example today. And a lot of joy and hope to embrace in that. So we're going to look at two big things today. We're going to look at the idea of being a stranger in a strange land. And with that, we're all confronted with a choice to make. And the second thing we're going to look at is the uniqueness of the message of Christianity, the uniqueness of the message of what we believe. And then talk about the big question of so what after that. My hope today is to walk away knowing that a thriving faith will stick out in the world we're in. So let's jump in. Strangers in a strange world. Okay, going back up to Acts 17:14, we find Paul alone in Athens. It says there, then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there, back in Berea. So again, they're traveling now on the second missionary journey in the book of Acts, where they're going into the Western world, they're going more and more into Europe, with the end goal of they're going to land in Rome at some point. The gospel is going to go to the ends of the earth, the capital of the known world. And so they're in Athens right now, and Paul finds himself alone there. As we work through the passage here, we see Athens is a lot like the world we live in today. I think we have more in common with Athens than Jerusalem. Athens is a place where ideas were exchanged quickly, where arts and culture flourished, where people debated religion and held many different positions. So what was Athens like? Look at verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. The city was full of idols. So Paul's waiting for his buddies to join him, his co-workers in Christ, and he walks through the city, and the first thing he notices is that it was full of idols. It seems that Paul actually makes up a word here. It's this word, kata idolos. It means to be under idols. It's found nowhere else in the Bible, nowhere in ancient literature. And he's so provoked by what he saw, he actually makes up this word that communicates the idea that it was swamped with idols. It was just full of idols. A Roman writer visited the city 50 years later, saying that it was easier to find a god in Athens than a person. Now, that's not true. There were 30,000 idols for 100,000 people. But you get the point. One of the main city centers was the Acropolis. You maybe have heard of that before. It was the town's ancient temple to the glory of their nation. It was where people would come to worship the gods. Today, as it exists in ruins, it's still a sight to be seen. It's a towering building on a hilltop in the middle of the city. You can see for miles around. And it was beautiful and ornate. Inside, you'd find a statue, a gold statue of Athena, the goddess of Athens. And as you walk through the city of Athens, you see statues to Zeus and Neptune and Apollo and other ancient gods made of silver, gold, marble, and ivory. Idols were everywhere. Now, let's talk about idols for a moment, okay? An idol is something that you trust and worship to gain happiness. Purpose, blessing, value. It's ultimately anything you worship over and above God. And so in the ancient world, that was literally, there were literally statues representing those things. And the worshipers would bring a sacrifice to the God, to have the God do something on their behalf or to appease their anger, okay? So often you bring a sacrifice to the God Demeter and to the harvest the God of like harvest and agriculture. Or to the goddess Artemis, the goddess of fertility, to have a baby. Or Athena, the goddess of wisdom and war and art, for blessing in those areas. So you'd bring a literal sacrifice to those statues. Now, we think we're more sophisticated today with our idols. We just worship cars, work, money, family, success. And we may not bring physical sacrifices to those things, to statues of gods, but certainly our heart behind our actions are the same. We chase things to find happiness and blessing and value. And often we think we pay our dues and do the right thing and bring the right sacrifice of time or money. Maybe then we'll be blessed by God. As we see, the message of Jesus is radically different than this, and we'll unpack that in a little bit. But as followers of Christ, we have a very different way of relating to God. So Paul's walking in the city of Athens, the cultural center of the world, the place to be, and he sees the city is full of idols. How does he respond to that? Verse 16 says he is provoked. He's provoked. To be provoked is to be deeply upset, stirred up, or angry. Paul sees the idolatry of Athens and is enraged. There's something inside of him that's angry about the state of the city, a reaction we haven't seen from him before. He sees people who are created to know God and be known by God. Instead of worshiping God, they worship created things, things made with their own hands. It's kind of what he talks about in Romans 1:23 when he says, they exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal and birds and animals and creeping things. And Romans 1:25, they exchange the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. Now, Paul had seen idolatry before, but never on this kind of scale. It was like going from downtown Morgan Hill where the streets are lit up and there are shops and restaurants and some nightlife to Las Vegas. They're both places of entertainment and social gatherings, but much different scales. So Paul had seen idolatry along the way in his journeys, but never like this, and it caused deep anger within him. Now look, I know from talking to you and from feeling this myself, many of us are provoked by the idols of our world. We get outraged over many things, like education standards for our kids, or we don't think... the level of violence in our media, and we're caught up in the world demanding a more progressive conformity, not to mention the idols of our day of sex, violence, and money. They run rampant. We get provoked by these things. We live in a place where the pursuit of comfort is everything. The freedom to pursue your selfish agenda is pushed on us. Pick one. What do you get angry about? But the question for the follower of Jesus is not, do you get angry? There are actually two questions. Why are you provoked? And then what do you do when that happens? That's the question. Those are the questions at the face. Look, our hearts should ache for what we see around us in the world we live in. If we do not experience that ache that things ought to be different, then either we're clueless, need to open our eyes, we are not walking with God, we're not saved, or we're apathetic and detached, we need to repent. The idols of the world around us should stir something up inside of us if we follow Christ. Do you feel provoked because the city is under idols? If you answer that question yes, then you're confronted with a choice. What do you do? How do you respond? Well, we could either turn around, leave the city, we could tune out, we can complain, or we could do something about it. What did Paul choose? Let's look at verse 17. So, in response to being provoked, in response to seeing the world full of idols, the city full of idols, so he reasoned in the synagogues with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. His response to being angry about the city filled with idols was to go to the center of the city, meet people, and share the gospel. That was his response. He went to a place, the other city center, so there's the Acropolis, and then there was the Agora, the marketplace. He went to the marketplace every day, reasoning with people, sharing the gospel. Get this, the lostness of the city doesn't cause Paul to retreat, but to draw closer. Paul didn't just get angry about how things were going in the culture, how it all gone to hell. He didn't walk out. He didn't give up. He got engaged. And he went first to the synagogue, the place of Jewish worship and learning, because they had similarities and commonalities that they could start with and gave him a good place to talk about Jesus in Athens. But then he went out from there to the marketplace, to the Agora. The Agora was the town hangout. It's where you'd buy food and clothing and general shopping, but it's also the place where athletic competition happened, as well as spiritual and political life. And in saying that he reasoned there, it meant that he stayed there talking and discussing and listening and responding. We don't get the specifics about the conversations. We don't know if it was open-air preaching or just striking up conversations, but he spent time there consistently every day engaging with people, the point where people knew what he was about, and he started drawing these groups around him. So Paul's strategy to a world that was different than what he valued, a world that was living for idols, was not to get mad and leave. His strategy was spend a lot of time somewhere, be open to talking about Jesus, and see what happens. I mean, I feel the pressure to retreat, to keep my faith to myself. I feel the tendency to get outraged and angry about the idols of our world. And the Christ-like response is to step closer to people around us with the love and presence of God. Where does God have you every day? We all have a place that's like this in our lives, right? We all have an agora that we're going to every day. God doesn't just give us jobs and families and neighborhoods and hobbies and marketplaces. He gives us a mission field. And daily as we approach our work and our family and our community, we should be asking the question, how can I honor God where I am today? Look, I'm impressed by people in our congregation who do this and do this well, that know that God's entrusted them with a place that he has them every day where they're representing the love of Christ, the message of Jesus. People who approach raising their kids with gospel-centered intentionality. I'm impressed with school teachers who are so known for their love of Jesus that students come up to them and ask them for Bibles and prayer. I'm impressed with folks like Robin and Ed Church who both work in the world of theater and performing arts. Talk about a mission field, right? Robin works in the world of makeup arts in particular and regularly has opportunities for long conversations with people as she's doing makeup. And before every show, she asks for prayer. And you know what? For some folks, she'll be the only Christian that they'll ever meet. Where's your agora? Where is the place that God's placed you as a light to the world? Is it your home, your neighborhood, your work, your sports team? Maybe it's the park you take your kids to. Where does God have you every day where you're a stranger in a strange land speaking about the grace of God and new life in Christ? I want to challenge you to commit to praying this week for an opportunity. For an opportunity to point to Jesus, to someone in that arena, wherever God has you, whatever you pick, whatever you write down right now in your notes section, right? Whatever that place is, I want to challenge you to pray for this week, for praying for opportunities, and take a step and share what happens to somebody else. Someone in your community group, or in your family, or in your neighborhood. Share what happens. Share how God responds to that. Because God has you somewhere in this world for a purpose. And if you're angry about the world and you're provoked by idols and all that stuff, the response is not to retreat, but to draw closer. To draw closer. So that was one thing about Athens so far that we see, that it was a city full of idols. But that's the second thing we see as well. And I think it's a really big similarity to what we actually have in our world today, okay? So there are groups that start to gather around Paul. As he's there every day speaking and teaching, these philosophers gather around him, okay? Yet we see that not everyone responds positively to his message. So these two groups gather around, and they're going to sound really familiar to you when we start breaking them down, okay? Verse 18. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." This is fascinating. We think we're so advanced in the world today. We think we're so, everything's, you know, top rate and intelligent and new, and we're so far beyond the ancient world. Okay, let's break down the Epicureans and the Stoics real quick. Okay, the Epicureans started around 300 BC, and they were viewed as atheists because, get this, they believed the world didn't come from God, a God or anything, but through atoms and nothingness and a random swerve in the path of atoms that caused the world to come into being. Their philosophy took off because you didn't have to submit to a God who created and ruled humanity. And when you break down the Greek mythology, I wouldn't want to submit to those gods either. They're like superhuman men who just would fight and like cheat on each other. It was just nuts. Like if you ever like break down Greek mythology, it's like a Jerry Springer show. It's awful. It's just bad. Okay. So the Epicureans rebelled against that. Okay. They were rationalists too, emphasized things like data, natural evidence, and mathematics. However, they were also pleasure seekers, but not wild party kind of pleasure. And so they devoted themselves to seeking a smooth, comfortable life. They wanted peace, comfort, calm. They wanted a good book and coffee and a non-intense conversation with friends. That was their deal, right? Does any of this sound familiar to you? Can we just like substitute the word Epicurean for American real quick? The second group that gathered around were the Stoics. Also, they started in about 300 BC. And they were focused also on the natural world and believed that everything came from fire and would end in fire. And behind everything was a force called the Logos, which is the Greek word for word or reason. And the Logos filled every person in the form of a soul, okay? They were spiritual people who thought God was in all and filled all, similar to pantheism. Pantheism means all is God. It's like a lot of Eastern religions. So the belief that God is not just everywhere, but God is everything. The trees are God, the air is God, you are God, because God is in all and fills all. Now, this is different from the Christian view of omnipresence, that God is everywhere, okay? God is everywhere present, because we do not believe that God is the tree. So they also emphasize the idea that you had to detach your heart from things in order to control your emotions, which is actually one of the main beliefs of a religion like Buddhism. You find enlightenment by detaching yourself from the world, which is increasingly more and more popular in America. Interestingly enough, the Stoics also believed that the universe was cyclical, meaning that it would exist and be destroyed and come back and be destroyed. Let me translate for my sci-fi nerds. They believed in the multiverse. What? Like, we think we're so advanced and so new in our world today, but man, these beliefs can just run through time. And so as these groups are gathering around Paul, they're similar to folks you find in your cubicle and in your meetings and in your homes, in your neighborhoods. Our thoughts are not original. And there's a third thing about the culture in Athens that I think is important to point out. And Paul mentions it at the end of verse 21 here. Now, all the Athenians and all the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. New. They also had an ADD culture and wanted to hear about new thoughts, new ways, new things. And the spirit in the culture, this obsession with all things new, is actually what gets Paul a formal audience with all the elites of the town, all the philosophers at a place called the Areopagus. And he got the audience with them not just because it was new and different, but they wanted to hear more of it, even though most of them thought it was nonsense. So they pull Paul to a place called the Areopagus. You may have heard it referred to before as Mars Hill. It was literally a giant rock formation you could see from the top of the Acropolis when you look down. It has a really scientific name. Pegasus means big rock. And Ares was the god of war. So Mars was the Roman god of war, so Mars Hill, right? Areopagus. You could kind of get an idea what they imagined happened there, though. See, people debated philosophy and worldview and religion on this rock of war. And so Paul gets an invitation. Hey, come to the rock of war with us. We want to hear about your message. Again, it was filled with wealthy folks, high-level philosophers that would go debate religion and philosophy. And it'd be an intimidating group to speak to. And he gets there for one reason alone, because his message was unique and different. And that appealed to the culture of the Athenians. Which brings us to my second point I want us to look at. I want us to look at what makes Christian faith unique. Because when Paul starts speaking there, he brings out three unique things that Christians believe that I think is actually our best strategy for having an impact on the culture around us, for people who don't know Christ. So we're going to be a stranger in a strange land. Paul sticks out in this world that's very different, right? And when he gets an audience with the Athenian philosophers, he goes to the place of what makes Christian faith unique. And there's three things he brings out. That God's personally involved in not just creating but sustaining the world. We deserve judgment. Number two, we deserve judgment but get grace. Number three, the resurrection. Creation, grace, the resurrection. Let's look at verse 22. Let's work our way through the message here of Paul in the Areopagus. Verse 22, so Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, all the idols in the town, right? I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." Let's pause there for a second, okay? I want to look at his tone real quick of his conversation with them. Notice a few things. He takes steps to build the bridge with them. He's not mad yelling at them. He speaks with a lot of grace and courtesy, and we'll see that unpack as we go along, a lot of courtesy. He doesn't go off about how they're all wrong. He doesn't talk about them being swamped with idols. He says, I saw your objects of worship. And actually, as we move forward, he will affirm things that they believe that were true, and then talk about things that they believe that were wrong. He doesn't just refute what they believe right away, but he spends time respecting what they believe, interacting with what they saw that was true. You could tell he spent time listening to people when he was every day in the agora, that he knew their position well, that he took time to hear it. So when he starts to talk to them about, he's able both to affirm part of what they believe, but to show where their beliefs fell short. Now, do you do that? Do we do that? Do we do that well? He also starts with finding a common ground with them so that they will not just hear his message, but be open to it. So he appeals to common ground by saying, I know that you think about spiritual things. I even found an idol you have called an unknown God. Let me talk to you about him. Many think this idol was included by the Athenians just in case they missed one. Again, 30,000 gods, right? They have like a catch-all, like the unknown. We'll leave this one nameless, right? Just in case. And so Paul sees that and leverages that point to them. Let me talk to you about this one. And if you work through the passage here, you see in verse 28, a little bit later on, he actually starts quoting their philosophers, their thinkers, their poets. His tone is very different. He's not angry and mad at anyone. He's reasoning, but he's doing so by appealing to common ground, by trying to build a bridge with them. Get this, in order to reach them, he gets into their world a bit. Paul starts where they're at, and that goes to the first point that he brings up, verse 24. God is not only creator, but he's personally involved in his creation. Verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. That he's actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. That's a quote from a Greek poet. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that he, the divine being, is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Let's pause there. So we see Paul address this audience differently than he addresses like the Jewish synagogues, right? He usually appeals back to things like the Old Testament scriptures, about Jesus being the Messiah through logical extension of the Old Testament scriptures. He starts with what they can understand. He doesn't quote the Bible to them. He starts with, hey, let me tell you about creation. Like, you can see the world around you. How'd this get here? So he talks very differently to that audience. He appeals to creation at the same time he reveals how absurd idolatry is. So if God made the world and everything in it, he can't live in a temple made by human hands. He doesn't serve as if he needs anything from us. And he's the source of all life for all mankind. So in one statement, Paul specifically speaks out against idolatry as well as the philosophy of the Epicureans and Stoics. Okay, so if God's creator, the Epicureans didn't believe that. The Stoics thought that there was a creator God, right, that kind of was kind of in filling everything, right? Pantheism. He speaks, God not only creates, but is personally involved in sustaining creation. He's involved day to day with what's happening. God not only got things going, but he also is actively involved in the world today. The Epicureans didn't believe in a creator God. The Stoics believed in a God who just lived in the background, didn't care about the details of what happened to the world. And he goes on and says, hey, if God's a creator of the world, isn't it silly that you worship statues that you make? Yet on a positive note, Paul appeals to the uniqueness of what Christians believe about creation. And it's different than every other culture and religion out there. God just didn't get to get the world going and stop caring. He stays personally involved in it, sustaining it and acting within it. And he addresses one specific thing that I think is really important for us to realize, that God had a purpose in creating the world. It wasn't random, wasn't chance, it wasn't built on Greek gods fighting each other, that there was intention behind God creating the world. What was that intention? Verse 27. God did all this that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. The reason the Athenians were so religious yet so far off was because we're created in such a way that we long to worship. Yet because of sin, we're like someone blindfolded in an empty football stadium trying to find a lost house key. Or maybe someone trying to find a lost wedding ring in the Sahara Desert. God's created the world in such a way that we feel this internal drive for something that transcends ourselves. Yet without the help of God, we cannot get there and find it. God made the world in such a way that we try and feel our way towards him. Yet because of sin, there's actually a distance created between us and God. And we need God to remove our blindfold for us to actually find him. I mean, this verse is huge. It shows us that God wants to be known. That God desires to have a restored relationship with his people, the people he made. And God's heart breaks when we give ourselves to things that ultimately will not satisfy us, like idols. God's made himself to be known so that people would feel a need for him. God's made himself known in the created world so we'd feel a need for him. And to find him, we need his help. Now look, if you don't follow Jesus this morning, can I just speak to you for a moment? This may sound arrogant for a second, but hear me out, okay? Paul's focusing on this because all of us at one time or another had false understandings of God. And the false understanding that he's addressing about God here is that we believe that either God doesn't exist and the world is all there is, or that God is just some distant, far-off God that doesn't care about what happens. He's not just some divine force just doing nice things in the world, and you aren't here by some accidental swerve in the cosmic atoms. You were created to know God and be known by God, and deep down you search for purpose and meaning and significance because that's hardwired into your being. That's why Athens was full of idols. They were trying to feel their way towards God, but they could not find him. And Paul says, if naturalism's right, and all this is here because of chance and a random spark that created life, then you have no basis. This is Paul saying this. You have no basis saying that humanity is important or that there's any sort of standard for morality or human dignity or rights. That all comes from a knowledge of God. And he goes and quotes their own poets and says, you know what? Even your own poets see this. And he does that by saying, for indeed we are his offspring. That their poets recognize that we have meaning and significance because if there's a God who created the world with intention and created us in his image, and that gives us meaning. If we're here by chance, then we only have dignity and worth as humans because we're at the top of the food chain. But if we have a creator, then he gives dignity and worth, and we have a soul and are created in his image, and that's what Paul appeals to. And the Greek thinkers saw this. And so he starts with something that they're going to understand. He starts there with creation. Hey, like, why are you here? Like, how do we get to be? Like, how do you explain the beauty of the world we're in? He starts with those questions. And then he moves on to another unique part of Christian faith, the idea that we deserve judgment but get grace. And that's tied into this third point, too, about the resurrection. Christianity alone is built on God's grace, not our work, and the resurrection is proof that God has defeated death in Jesus Christ. When I was in high school, feeling my way towards God, two things stuck out to me as I was learning about the Bible and Jesus at youth group. First, I came to the realization that something had to exist for eternity. Either the created world or God had to exist for eternity. Something had to be around forever. And I was way more comfortable with the idea of there being a God that existed forever than the created world. So as I started exploring what different religions believed, Christianity is unique in its approach because it doesn't say God is worshipped by us doing these things and getting God to act on our behalf because of these things we do. It's unique in saying that we could not do, and therefore God did on our behalf. It's grace. It's not built on a system of works and doing the right thing to get God's blessing, bringing the right sacrifice, trying to be a better person solely on our effort. Every religious system in the world says that except for faith in Jesus. Followers of Christ believe that we find blessing and salvation through God's unearned, undeserved favor, grace. We couldn't work hard enough or be good enough, and God loved us anyways. And through faith in Christ, we have new life and restored relationship with God because he did what we couldn't. And he lived the life we couldn't. He died the death we deserved, and he broke death's power and was raised from the dead. Look at verse 30 and 31. This is where he talks about this. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he's fixed a day on which he'll judge the world in righteousness by a man. And that's where grace comes in. He'll judge the world in righteousness by a man, by Jesus. And if we have faith in Jesus, we're counted in Christ. His perfect righteousness gets given to us. It's imputed, the word imputed, it's given to us. He takes our sin. So though we deserve judgment, we get grace. By a man whom he has appointed. And of this he's given assurance to us by raising him from the dead. God commands us to repent, which is to turn from our sin towards God. And he set a day where he's going to judge the world. Where's the good news? Where's the grace in that? Well, he's given us judgment by a man, by Jesus. And he gives us assurance by raising him from the dead, okay? So that man he has appointed, Jesus, right? And there's grace because if you're his, then you've been forgiven. And if you follow him in faith, you've been forgiven. And we have his good works and his righteousness counted to us, though we don't deserve it. It's why Paul could write in 1 Timothy 1:15 that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And in Galatians 2:20, that I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ Jesus who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And Ephesians 2, that we're saved by grace, not by works, that no one could boast about how we did it. And we didn't need you. No one can say that to God. Do you see the beauty in all this? Okay, so God created you with an internal drive to worship, yet because of sin, we worship lesser things, and it breaks God's heart, okay? So much that he sent his one and only Son, not to condemn the world, that through faith, though in him, the world may have life. He offers grace to those who deserve judgment, but to get life instead. And he proves it by raising Jesus from the grave, which all the philosophers thought was silly. But the resurrection is the power and victory of God over our sin and death. Friends, that makes Christian faith unique. Those three things. God created us with an internal drive to worship, and the world around proves it's filled with the glory of God, right? And he created it for a purpose. We deserve judgment, but get grace. And the resurrection is God's stamp of authority that what he promises will come to pass. The uniqueness of Paul's message is precisely why Paul gathers that crowd and gets a formal defense of the Areopagus. Could it be that God has you as a stranger in a strange land, not just so you'd feel uncomfortable and long to be in heaven, but so that you'd stick out and have opportunities to speak that hope to the world around us? I want to end quickly with just four applications that I want to challenge us with today. Look at verse 32. This will launch us into the applications here. Now, when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Some mocked, but others said, "We'll hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysus the Areopagite, so he worked at the Areopagus, and a woman named Maris, and others with them. All right, four things. First, expect to be rejected by most, but accepted by some. Look, God isn't calling you to results. God's calling you to faith-filled obedience wherever he's placed you, wherever your agora is, wherever the marketplace is, your home, your neighborhood, the park you go to with your kids, your job, your cubicle, your work team, whatever that is, wherever God's placed you, God's calling you out to results with faith-filled obedience, okay? That's why Paul was at the agora every day. You just never know how God's going to use faithful people who are open to talking about Jesus. The crowd Paul spoke to, the Areopagus, the resurrection was such an outlandish idea that most philosophers just automatically dismissed him. The Greeks thought it was foolish. No one believed in the resurrection of the dead. It was an outlandish idea. Some believed in an afterlife, like spirits floating around, but no one thought it would be like what the Bible describes. So you're going to be laughed at. Maybe in your face, maybe they'll be polite and be silent, but you can expect to be rejected by most, but accepted by some. We're strangers in a strange land. What you believe about Jesus is not normal. It's unique. But look, God is faithful to save some. And Dionysus, the Areopagite, and Damaris, they both believed Paul, and we're here talking about them 2,000 years later because Paul was faithful to the opportunity he was given. They're with God for eternity because of what Paul did, faithful obedience. So you expect to be rejected by most, but accepted by some. Second commitment. Commit to get uncomfortable in your faith. If you feel 100% comfortable in your life in this world, you are holding back on following Jesus. If you feel 100% comfortable in your life in this world, you are holding back on following Jesus. The idols of this world ought to provoke us and cause us to be uneasy with the world we're in. As followers of Jesus, we're reminded that we long for a city whose founder and builder is God, that we're strangers in a strange land, that we're exiles looking for a true home. So it's okay to treasure the beauty of this world. In fact, God made it that way. We talked about that, right? So we'd be pulled out of the world into seeking something that's beyond ourselves. God made the world in such a way that we could delight in it. Like God gave you taste buds. You can eat a steak and enjoy it. Or a vegan patty of something, whatever, right? Like God made the world in such a unique way that we can enjoy it, but it is not our home. So if you feel 100% comfortable here in your life in this world, you're holding back. We should never feel too comfortable here. And this means that you will feel pressure to conform to the world, as Romans 12:1 says. Do not be conformed, do not fit the mold of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, right? Romans 12:1 and 2, that we're going to feel like this world pressures us and molds us and pushes us down. But you will be of the most good to the world, and you'll be the most satisfied in Christ when you embrace the uniqueness of what you believe, what it means to follow Jesus, when you live like Jesus commands, when you love with the love of the Lord. And so you see Paul like recognizing things in the world, right? Like there are good strategies that he uses, that he appeals to things in the world, right? The common ground. We see Paul building bridges. We can't just assume we quote the Bible and all that stuff, right? We can't just say quote the Bible to people who don't understand the Bible. But and look, there are going to be cultural overlaps and stuff, our culture like that we want to use as common ground. But sometimes we try and appeal to the world by being like the world. And we're not going to be 100% comfortable here. We should never be 100% comfortable here. And so when it comes to sharing with the culture, when it comes to finding common ground and stuff, there's helpful things we can do. But if your goal is to be, I'm going to be 100% like my neighbor, peel the world by being like the world, man, you're going to miss Jesus. Paul's not telling us to appeal to the world by being like the world. Your coworkers, your family, your friends, your neighbors, you think you're a little odd because you're uncomfortable with the world we're in. All right, a third commitment, third application point here. Commit to get educated. Okay. Paul was one of the brightest minds in the world, right? Can we agree on that? Smart dude. Like outside of Jesus, probably the smartest Christian ever. Okay. No one's expecting you to be an expert. And in fact, some of the best words you can use are, I don't know, but I'll find out. God's primary calling for you is to faith-filled obedience wherever he's placed you. However, for some of us, the action step, the commitment we need to make is that we need to spend a little bit more time studying the gospel so you can make the most opportunities you're given and not get derailed by competing worldviews you come across. That makes sense? I'd love to connect you with someone for discipleship, to have you come to one of our adult classes or a community group. I'd love to recommend books to you about the gospel to pick up so you can just have a little bit more training about the story of the Bible, about what the gospel's all about. And for some of us, that commitment is, man, like, the idea of my neighbor asking me about why I go to church on Sundays and I'm not golfing, like that just like, scares me. I have no clue what I'm going to say. Like some of us are in that spot. And the commitment we need to make is, let's take some time and invest in our minds a little bit. Now, again, you're not called to be an expert. You're called to faith-filled obedience. And you're not going to make the defense that Paul makes here. Like, this is Paul. But God gives you a resource. We live in a day and an age where we can study lots of things really easily. You can download a book right now on Kindle as I'm speaking about the gospel if you wanted to. Some of you did right now. I'm just kidding. But you could do that. It's the day and age we live in is fantastic for that sort of stuff. He's not calling you to be an expert. He's calling you to be faithful. But for some of us, we just need to get a little bit more equipping and education over that. That's a good spot to be in. There's lots of resources we have. And finally, I want to just bring back that question from earlier. Where is your agora? Where's the marketplace that God's placed you on a day-to-day basis? And commit to praying for that. Commit to praying for opportunities that God's given you this week. Okay? I'd love to have you pass on the praise to somebody and say, hey, I committed to praying for my time at work this week, for opportunities to develop relationships with people there, and I saw God answer it this way. And share it with someone. Share it with your coworker. Share it with a Christian neighbor or someone in your community group, someone at church here. I just want to keep passing that praise on. I think God responds to those prayers. I think that answers God. God delights in that. Just to wrap up, if you're a follower of Jesus, you're going to be more and more of a stranger in a strange land. And you're going to be provoked and appalled by the culture we're in. My encouragement for us is that instead of retreating, that we'd embrace the uniqueness of Jesus and seek opportunities to engage the culture with the grace of Christ. Sound good? Sounds hard. And that's what we need, God. And that's what we're going to pray right now. Join me. Join me with that. God, we admit that there's lots for us to learn from this passage, and we could spend many more weeks here, and it's going through it real quick sometimes can feel difficult and hard. God, I see so many parallels with Athens and our world, even Morgan Hill. God, I pray that you'd help us to not be angered by the world we're in, Lord, and retreat, but to be angered and engaged. That you give us the most of the opportunities and the place that you've put us, Lord, our agoras, our marketplaces, that you have us day to day to day to day as witnesses of light in the world, Lord. God, I'm thankful that your Holy Spirit gives us words to speak when we have no clue what to say sometimes. That God, that we don't read the scripture alone if we're following you, but your Spirit brings it to life to us. So God, I pray that you would help us not to be fearful or timid with the idea of sharing the uniqueness of what we believe as followers of you, Lord, to others. That God, you give us boldness and courage. That you draw us out of a place of comfort, Lord, and a place where we're being used by you. God, I'm thankful for the faithful presence of so many of our people in this church, in their workplaces, in their homes. I agree with Mike in prayer, Lord. I pray you particularly use our moms more and more as an investment in their kids' lives where they can see you and what it means to follow you lived out in their mothers, Lord, but also that you'd equip moms for the long haul, what it means to invest spiritually in their kids. God, what a great marketplace that is. What a great agora that is, Lord, that you've given some of our people here. So God, encourage our hearts, help us to walk with you in faith, Lord, and I pray that in your Son's name. Amen.
This message was recorded at West Hills Community Church in Morgan Hill, California. For more information, visit us online at www.westhills.org.